I did once in college. I had an intramural T-shirt. Intramural is just like you get a whole bunch of friends and you play sports together and it's organized, right? That a lot of universities set up. So we were on an intramural team, an intramural football team, and we always made our own T-shirts with our own names and stuff like that. And on the back of my shirt said Glory Hog. So, you know, in my defense, I did catch a game-winning touchdown that season. I'm on the very last play. I'm pretty sure that's not helping my cause at all. Right, so we might know a lot of people that are really into themselves, or they care a lot about themselves. If you look closely, sometimes it's very subtle, or maybe in my case, not so subtle. Right? For example, I remember one time, about a couple months ago, I was driving down, I saw a BMW with a license plate, not the thing that borders the license plate, I'm talking about the license plate itself. They customized the license plate, and I'm really sorry if it is you with this license plate, because I don't know, but if it is you, we probably should talk. It says Haas MBA. That was their customized license plate, Haas MBA. If you don't know what Haas is the business school at the University of California, Berkeley. No bears. I don't care about bears. Not so subtle, right? It's almost like somebody putting Yale doctor, right, like on their license plate. It's like, I saw this, I'm like, are you joking me? You have Haas MBA on the back of your, like, on your, so everybody knows you got an MBA from the Haas Business School. Good for you, right? I mean, this demeanor and a lot, and this attitude, this demeanor can be wrapped up in one phrase, which ironically and prophetically was the nickname I chose for myself, fall of 2004. Glory Hog. All of us are like that in some way or some form. We seek our glory. We seek things to lift ourselves up. And the only way we can do that is that we have to push other people down as well. So this morning, many of us find ourselves completely immovable in our prideful desire to seek our own glory. Simply put, seeking our own glory looks like this. It's the pursuit of lifting oneself up around those around them. And oftentimes, seeking our own glory and seeking our own pride, it's really one and the same. So this morning, you'll see me interchange glory and pride often, and because it's really kind of wrapping around the same idea. So this morning's passage, we're going to see a very ominous warning from Isaiah in chapter 13. And so this warning that Isaiah writes out, if I can kind of put it in one sentence for you, what is this chapter about? And what is this chapter writing about is the God of Israel, He's the Lord of all nations. So we can either live for His glory or destroy our lives pursuing our own. We can either live for His glory or destroy our lives pursuing our own. So let's read from verse 1. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the noble. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, so proudly exult my proudly exulting ones. The sound of atonement is on the mountains as of a great magnitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore hands will be feeble and every human heart would melt. There will be dismay, pangs and agony will seize them. There will be an anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place. At the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, and like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. That is, we'll sort of break this down slowly. You see, Babylon is the recipient of this oracle. It's a really terrifying oracle. All right, so Babylon has always represented human pride and human self-glorification. That's kind of always been what Babylon stood for. So it stems from the very beginning with the Tower of Babel, and you see it all the way to the end in Revelation. Babylon has always represented this attitude, this demeanor of pride and arrogance and glory, glorifying oneself above God. And so here, the oracle is talking about a little bit about Babylon as like a country in its time. But, it was a formidable country. We do see them eventually conquering Assyria, but this passage seems to be looking ahead a little bit. So I don't want us to be wrapped too much in the historical fact of Babylon, but they're actually looking ahead as speaking to a group of people, a group of prideful people that kind of crosses all generations and crosses all cultures and crosses all time. And it's speaking to the devastation of the sin of pride in people. And so this idea of Babylon and kind of what it stands for a group of people that find themselves, that they're prideful, they're self-sufficient, they're arrogant, and they glorify themselves above God. Or in simplest terms, the sin can be described as this. The attitude of, I know better than you, God. I don't trust your word. I don't trust your way. I don't trust your goodness. I know what's best for me. And in this chapter, Isaiah hits hard at that attitude and deception. All right, so in verse 2 through verse 5, we see the same idea that we saw earlier in Isaiah in verse 10 when we talked about how Assyria, how God uses the Assyrians for his glory and for his will. No matter how evil or how bad the Assyrians are, we saw that God is sovereign above all evil, that uses evil people with evil intentions to do his good will and his way. So we see this kind of this idea come back again. And he's saying, I am gathering my troops, my people, and we don't even know if these people are actually God's people or just people that don't know anything about God, but God is using them to accomplish their ways. We see a little bit about that in verse 3 when he says that he described them as proudly exulting ones, right? This idea is probably very similar to those Assyrians. I was like, hey, I think I conquered all the nations and I did all these things and I'm so great. And God's going, I'm just using you and I'm allowing you to do this to accomplish my will. And so we see the same thing again, that God is sovereign and he is using all people to accomplish his will. And though they might think they're pursuing their glory, in fact, they're actually doing what God wants them to do. And then here we go, we see the same idea again. And then verse 6 through 10, we see this description called the Day of the Lord And it sounds like a terrible, terrible thing. It's this terrible, dark scene. And so the day of the Lord is this theological understanding that God will finally intervene and punish sin. So for those who stand opposed to God, the day of the Lord is a very terrifying thing. But for those who stand with God, it's a time that is welcomed. Earlier we saw some pretty devastating things that happened this year. Another mass shooting in our country. A newspaper posted this huge headline that said, God isn't fixing this. But the day of the Lord that we see described here says, on the contrary, I will address this according to my time. And so a lot of times when we ask, where's God when things like this? The day of the Lord answers that question. He will make things right. But as we see how the day of the Lord is described with anguish and terror and fear. So a lot of times when I see stuff like that happen, part of me cries out, God, Jesus, come back soon. But another part of me understands that if Jesus comes back now, a lot of people lose hope now. Because the opportunity to trust Jesus goes away now. So let us not forget that Jesus holds back from the day of the Lord, from the final judgment, to give us opportunity to trust Him. So God is being patient, not being ignorant of what's going on. He's giving us time, not turning a blind eye. So we see that the day of the Lord from verse 6 through verse 10 addresses the sin issue. And then we see in verse 11 why. He gives the moral reasoning behind this. The people are evil. The people are arrogant. The people are prideful. So I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I will address it a little bit. We see that Isaiah is painting a picture of consequence, of the consequence and punishment of sin. Because God is holy and God is just, He's not going to let the guilty go free. And I know, when I read this, I said to myself, sounds so typical, sounds so terrible, is one of those fire and brimstone types of messages. I remember writing in my journal, after reading, I said, this is the very stereotypical idea everyone thinks about of the God in the Old Testament. And we read this, and I go, this is such a terrible picture you're painting, God. Now, I don't want to gloss over this, because it's heavy. And we're seeing this in Scripture. But this is what it is. God is telling us this. This is the matter of the fact that sin will not go unpunished. That the consequence and punishment of sin looks like this. So I want to be honest here. All of us here innately crave justice. We do. If somebody comes and robs your house, you want that person to be locked up and behind bars. If I, or maybe Pastor Josh, stole the offering here at church, you probably want me fired. This is why a lot of crime movies, whether cop movies or superhero movies or vigilante movies, are so popular. We have this deep desire to see things made right. I don't know how many people watched the movie Taken, but for me, it was so rewarding because I was so tired of watching movies with people like, well, I'm just going to arrest you and let the government, you know, or like let the courts take care of it. He just like shot people in the face. I'm like, this is great, right? Like we love that. We love to see things like that. Like, clearly, these people are evil, right? They're selling women in the sex trade. So go ahead and shoot them in the face, right? Make them suffer. So we all here crave justice. Because it's in us. Our world craves justice. Well, until it's our own, right? Until we are the one found on the other side, until it's our wrongs. And so let's not kid ourselves and say God is this harsh and mean and evil God for craving and executing justice. We all want justice. We just all don't want to be on the other side of that justice. And so God here is saying that all of our wrongs need to be addressed and dealt with appropriately. But this is not what I want to talk about this morning. We see that God is describing what I would call active judgment on our sins. But I want to go a little bit deeper this morning. I want to focus on God's quote-unquote passive judgment against our sins. I just made those terms up. Right? So this is an active judgment that there is a consequence of sin. But I want to see God's passive judgment. And so this is how I'll describe God's quote-unquote passive judgment. And it's our first point, is our first slide. God's judgment allows sin to destroy our lives. God's judgment allows sin to destroy our lives. Because I kept on reading this passage, and I got to about verse 15, and I felt confident enough that I can persuade you and persuade myself and speak confidently that this is God. He's holy. He's just. He's right. And He is within His rights to do these things. We have sinned against Him. We have done evil. And so I feel like we can go, this is what God's justice looks like. That it is a terrible time. And we shouldn't diminish it. We shouldn't overlook it. And so I felt really comfortable with that. Until I got to verse 16. And I didn't know what to make out of this. Because I go, I can kind of understand verse 1 through 15, but verse 16 when you say, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished, which is just, their wives will be raped. I stopped on reading, I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. I mean, I can talk a little bit how this is the warfare at that time. I can talk a little bit about how during that time in warfare, this is what happens. This is reality. That when one nation conquers another, they kill infants, they plunder houses, and they rape women. That's just what happens. And not to make it like it's okay, it's right. I mean, that's what happens. That still didn't make me feel comfortable. Because I go, I get it. That's what happens. It's evil. It happens. I get that, God. But are you doing it? Like, why would you do that? What kind of justice is this? Like, you describe the evils that the pagans committed, yet you do the same thing. Like, I go, that just sounds incredibly cruel. This is not justice. It sounds so out of character. And so I think a lot of times when we read this and we read this and face value, we go, God is so evil. I don't understand. But as I continue to dig deeper, this is what I end up seeing. God's not doing it. He's not doing this. He says, you don't want me. You want to obey me. You want to glorify yourself. You want your pride to rule and reign. Well, I'm going to take off the training wheels. I'm going to remove my protection. And I will allow sin to take over in its full effect. And he's going, you want sin? You got it. And I'll let you have sin reach its logical conclusion, which is death and destruction. You see, for us right now, it's actually God's grace that life is not as terrible as it should be. It's God's mercy that He's still, what we call, it's a theological term, we call common grace. A grace that God gives to all people, whether they believe Him or not. The sun shines on the wicked and the innocent and the righteous. And so God's going, this is what it looks like when I remove myself from the equation. Part of my passive judgment is I will remove myself and essentially I will let sin take its full effect on you. See, oftentimes we think God makes these arbitrary rules that we have to follow with no real reason behind it. As if He doesn't get our personal experience of what's going on. So we feel like God frustrates us, or He annoys us, or He doesn't understand us. We're like a child that gets angry at our daddy because he won't let us stick a fork in a socket. And we claim that He makes these random rules up for us, like, don't stick metal forks in sockets. Because we don't understand that there are consequences to our actions. And there's actually great grave consequences when we chase after our glory and our pride. So there's the consequence of God disciplining us and the consequence of sin itself. I'll give you an example. For example, if Maddie was trying to do something wrong, like let's say she was trying to stick a metal fork in a socket, I might give her a spanking. I feel like this is very dangerous. So there's a consequence of you trying to do that. Daddy will have to spank you. Daddy will put you in timeout. Daddy has to punish you so you don't do that. But there's also a very natural consequence to that. You get shocked. You get electrocuted. You get hurt. And so God's here going, you want sin, I'll give you the natural consequences of sin. And this is what it looks like. These are human beings going human beings at each other. Sinful human going sinful human. They dash infants into pieces. They plunder houses. They rape women. And they destroy each other. This is what life looks like without God. Life unhindered without God. And oftentimes we say and we think that God apart from our lives and this complete freedom from God makes things better. But in fact, we see here, it makes things worse. It destroys things. And there's devastating consequences. And oftentimes we think that sin and the pride of sin isn't a big thing, or seeking all glory is not a bad thing. As if we were to rank them, we'll probably rank pride as a lower thing. Like, can't be as bad as murder, or can't be bad as stealing, or things like that. We'll put sin as a lower thing. But pursuing our own glory and our own pride is truly a deceptive and silent killer. I'll say this with complete honesty. I'm not even exaggerating. About a couple of weeks ago, I almost started taking the first steps of destroying my own marriage this past Saturday. It was a ridiculous thing. Dan and I got into a squabble, and it was even a big thing. Like, we've had fights worse than this. And it's actually absolutely ridiculous, right? So we're here, and Dana was helping out, so she wanted to cook a dish for one of our potlucks. And so when it was all up, it was a dish that took a long time. And he says, oh, you want to try it, taste it? And I go, yeah, it's pretty good. Something's missing. And he goes, oh, yeah. The recipe called for 4 tablespoons of sugar. Well, okay. I didn't put any. Why? And it's like, I don't understand. I guess I forgot. And it was from there, I don't know why, I just got really upset. And then I probably made some snark comments because that's just how I am, a little. You know, I would say something, and I'm kind of like, oh, you know. And it really hurt her. She got really upset, and she was like, you know, she felt like I was being condescending and demeaning, so she got upset. And I felt like it was completely within my rights to act this way, so I got upset that she got upset. And there we are, for 23 minutes, she went off to the living room playing with Maddie, and I was by myself in the kitchen. I don't even know if I want to bring you into my head at that time. Because in that moment, something overcame me. I just got so angry. And I said to myself, I am the one that always apologizes. It's not true. But that's why I led myself to believe. I'm the one that always does this. I'm the one that always apologizes. I'm the one that always humbles myself. I mean, God, who in the right mind ever says things like that? Like, if you're humble, you don't say things like that, right? But here I am going, I am the one that always humbles myself before you, God, right? And you know, when you start voicing these thoughts, you're like, oh my God, this sounds ridiculous, right? I said, you know what? forget it. I'm done. I am not apologizing anymore. And I said, I am right this time. And I got so upset. And I remember, like, criticizing. I went and, like, lectured Dana in front of Maddie. And I was like, da-da-da-da. And I said, like, some really mean things. And some of the things I said, I was like, I can't believe I'm, like, actually doing this in front of my daughter. And I'm just so upset. And my daughter sees it. And she sees that Daddy's upset. And I'm just, like, fuming. Over what? Four tablespoons of dessert. Like, you know, it's nothing. And I'm fuming. And then she comes in. And she's trying to make me feel better. But I was so overcome with my pride. And I was so overcome with that I'm right. I was just like, I don't care. And I was just like, I did everything within me to hold and not like blow up at my own daughter. She didn't even do anything. I'm just, Daddy's fine. Daddy's fine. Just leave Daddy alone. And then I'm 20, 30 minutes. And I go, I came to the conclusion, I'm not apologizing for this. I'm standing my ground. I refuse to apologize. My heart grew cold. My heart grew hardened. And there I was going, I'm going to dig in and I'm going to win. Because I'm sick and tired of losing. And I say with great honesty that it was God's mercy that yanked me back from that ledge. And he snapped me back into reality and showed me that humility in Christ is always the better road to take. He showed me a glimpse of the death and destruction and collateral damage and casualty pride can accomplish in one's life. So he gave me the courage to humble myself before him and go and apologize and reconcile with Dana. I won't lie. Those 20 to 30 minutes scared me because I was able to stare at my pride and my desire for glory in the face. And I saw the terrible effects it would have on me. Not just me, but like all the sins, I saw the collateral damage I would have had on Dana, on Maddie, on myself. That's why I said I'm not exaggerating. Because I knew if I followed that sin down to its logical end, I would have destroyed my marriage. I would have destroyed my family. Because if it wasn't that, it would have been something else. It would have been something else. And I would continue to dig in and say, I'm right, you are wrong, and I don't care. And it is by God's grace He showed me that it's okay to be wrong. It's okay to screw up. I've shown you a better way. Seeking your own glory, seeking your own pride, kills marriages. It kills friendships. It kills families. It destroys trust and intimacy with Christ. And many of us here this morning, you're allowing your own glory and pride to destroy your lives and destroy your relationship with Jesus. And at this moment, it's by God's grace that He hasn't let you lead to live it out to His logical conclusion. But do you really want to test those waters? You see, Jesus didn't come to just save us from the consequence of sin, which is death and hell. But He came to save us from sin itself. Sin destroys lives. It is our enemy. It is not our friend. It is the ultimate addiction that leads us to our graves. So Jesus came not just to save us from the consequence of sin, but to destroy sin and to destroy death. So through the cross and through His death, He not only paid for that consequence, but He freed us from the grasp of sin. And Jesus, through His resurrection, came to give us new life and new hope and eternity from sin. He came to establish a new way to live, a new kingdom to be part of. Make no mistake, that's why in Scripture it says that He didn't come to just save us from that, but we are no longer, when Paul says we're no longer slaves to sin. Because He came to free us from the chains, bondage, and consequence that sin itself has. Jesus came to establish a new way, a new life, and a new kingdom we all can be part of. For His kingdom to begin in our own lives, that means our own kingdoms must end. And eventually, all kingdoms that we all built up, seeking our own way, seeking our own glory, those kingdoms, they'll end. So let's finish what happens. It goes, "Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children in Babylon. The glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flock lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There, ostriches will dwell, and there, wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged." So real quick, Isaiah proclaims that the Medes will destroy Babylon, they'll be wiped out, and their kingdom will be gone. This chapter ends with a very gloomy reminder. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. So while history shows us that the Medes, they're a pretty strong group, but they weren't really one of the ones that destroyed Babylon. Persia did. The Medes helped. And they kind of, and King Darius was called Darius the Mede. So I don't know if that, maybe Isaiah is talking about that, but I think overall the prophecy here has not been fulfilled yet. Because as you remember, Babylon is not just a historical Babylon. It's talking about overall this kingdom of people that are just prideful, arrogant, and really full of themselves. So I think the point here is that this is yet to be fulfilled. He's speaking more towards a future date. And as we see, the point that Isaiah is making here, that all our kingdoms, built for our own glory, like Babylon's kingdom, it will all fall. It will all fall. So the question that we must answer for us this morning, will we end the kingdoms ourselves? Will we surrender to Jesus now? Or are we going to have God end it for us? Will we end our kingdoms ourselves, or are we going to have God end it for us? Church, I won't lie. This passage is a heavy passage. It weighs heavy on my heart. I read this passage well over a dozen times because it sounds so hopeless. It describes a life apart from God, a life apart from Christ, sad and hopeless, sin that's devastating and destructive. We see a picture this morning. This is what life is, chasing our own pride, rejecting who Jesus is. But in Roots, we've been studying Hebrews. So I want to leave you with a passage in Hebrews. Because when I sat and meditated on this passage all week, it made what we talked about, the redemption, the cross, being saved out of death and darkness into light, it brought a new meaning. It gave more hope because it reminded me of my great deep darkness. So listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through verse 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Glory may try to rob your joy. Pride may try to kill you. But Christ has not forsaken you. And until that day comes, we still have opportunities to turn back to Him, to lay down our pride and our glory in our kingdom. So turn to Him today for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, and new life. Let Him show us a better way to live. Let us pray.